with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come this morning to praise you, our High King of Heaven. You're a great King. You're the only God. But not only are you a great King, but you are a personal, caring, and relational God. You ransom, heal, you restore, you forgive, you invite us into a relationship with you. You want to be with us, and you want us to be with you. We gather before you this morning. We praise our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name indeed is beautiful. We praise our Lord Jesus for his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his willingness to be obedient, to become one like us so that we could become like you. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that all was accomplished through him. And we praise you for your Son. And we praise the Holy Spirit. And we know that that Holy Spirit dwells among us, your people. And we pray that we'd experience that presence this morning, but not just this morning, that we would continue to experience that presence each day and to know the power of the Holy Spirit, that we do not have to be strong in ourselves. We do not have to be mighty, but we can look to the Spirit that indwells us and does more than we can ask or imagine. Father, each one comes this morning maybe in a different place. Some are joyful, excited, but others might be disillusioned, disappointed. All of us are weak, all of us are needy, because we are dependent upon your mercy and your grace. So allow us to remember this morning that we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives through us. We pray for our church this morning, for this local people that meets at Peninsula Bible Church. We pray that you would be with us and allow us to grow in your grace and your goodness, to become more and more like Jesus, but also to be bold in our witness, to confront our community where it needs to be confronted, and to love the people that are in our lives that need Jesus. We pray for those this morning that might struggle on Mother's Day, and we pray that you would bring comfort and encouragement. And we want to lift up Jonathan Zinkai to you this morning and his need for housing. What a faithful servant Jonathan is. What a caring soul to so many who are down and out. And we pray, God, that you'll provide just miraculously, because you're the God that can do that. Encourage us this morning with your scriptures. Be with Brian as he leads us. And may all that we do this morning bring glory to your name. And we pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Well, this morning, Brian's going to continue in the book of Acts. This has been an ongoing study that Brian's been working in, but we haven't actually been in the book of Acts for about 3 weeks. But Brian, by God's grace, is helping him through sickness, and he will be here this morning. And he's asked me to read Psalm 97 for our scripture reading. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. The word of the Lord.
So today, in our text, we come to a very historic moment in the history of the church. When Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark set sail for Cyprus on the very first missionary journey. Up until now, evangelism was the spontaneous, less systematic work of individuals, but now the task of missions will be international, intentional, and strategic, following the lead of the Spirit coupled with wise strategy. And straight away, we will discover the pattern of outreach that will be repeated in place after place. We'll see the power of prayer to open up doors. We'll see the approach Paul takes with politicians and the inevitability of fierce and sometimes violent attacks and the relentless power and authority of the Holy Spirit to overcome all opposition. Now, though not every believer is called and sent to foreign lands to plant churches, every follower of Jesus is called and sent as a witness to the world. Witness is not something you do, it's something you are. It is your identity in the world, as we all take part in the process of making disciples of all nations. As Peter writes in his letter, I'm going to have you read this to me about who you are. Ready? But you
are a
So the good news is that God is calling a people for himself from among all nations. The nations are waiting expectantly for God's law. And all you have to do is show up and tell your story when you're invited. You know, I was just in Durango doing my first women's retreat on Psalms and poetry. I found women are a little more responsive than men when the task of writing poetry. But it was interesting, just when the plane landed, I just got up to get my bag, and you know, you're standing there a while, and this man behind me, we just start talking, and all of a sudden I'm telling him, he asked why I'm in Durango, and I told him a little about my story. He grabbed my arm with such compassion. I just felt it. So when we're in baggage claim, we exchange addresses and stuff, and we're friends. And I got to share my whole story with him. Just that one encounter, I felt sent. Well, Paul and Barnabas, when they returned from Jerusalem, completing their task of famine relief to the church there, when they returned to Antioch, they brought John Mark back with them. John was Barnabas' cousin and Mary's son, and it was in his home, most likely that Barnabas and Paul most likely would have stayed. So now they have a new assistant. And while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So upon their return, during one of their worship services, the Holy Spirit made his voice known through one of the prophets and said that Paul and Barnabas were to be set aside for the work to which I have called them. And so after more fasting and prayer, they were commissioned by the leadership at Antioch to confirm the call through the laying on of hands and sent on their way with John Mark accompanying them. His assistance would not only be valuable on a practical level, but also as an eyewitness of the events of the Passion and Resurrection. Now, PBC has a very interesting DNA when it comes to missions. We have 14 full-time missionaries that have been set apart from our body, and they're an incredibly gifted and diverse group, ranging from legacy missionaries who've been on the field for as much as 40 to 50 years, to those who are just beginning to lay new foundations for their work in ministry. But in addition to our full-time missionaries, almost every pastor on our staff has established a beachhead outside the local church to minister. And this was not something that the elders pre-planned or put into our job description. Rather, it was simply how the Spirit led each one of us, and then which the elders recognized and confirmed as the work of the Holy Spirit. So over the last four decades, the Lord has opened doors and beachheads for us to minister in Mexicali, the Yucatan, King City, Liberia, Israel, Turkey, Malaysia, Thailand, Romania, Albania, and Croatia, and closer to home next door, Collins Elementary School with Kids Club. Now, one of the benefits of this approach is that it has created a stage for hundreds of you to get out of your comfort zones and expand your horizons to see what God is doing in the larger world, not to mention using your gifts in ways you never thought possible. So we probably have more missionaries among you who have been overseas and cared for people than most churches firsthand. I think it's a wonderful thing. And that's why you're all going to sign up for sports camp for Lisa. Well, given the dramatic and expansive nature of Saul's call, the beginning of this historic mission seems small and insignificant compared to our modern mindset of mass evangelism and global marketing schemes. I mean, all we have is two Jewish preachers and a young, inexperienced assistant setting out on foot to share the good news with any and all who are willing to hear. But small beginnings should not surprise us, for this has been the characteristic way of the kingdom all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two and explained that the kingdom of God was like what? A mustard seed, the smallest seed, insignificant, which grows to be the largest plant in the garden. And Luke reminds us that what makes this little band mighty is not their numbers, their wealth, status, or prestige, but the Holy Spirit, the very life of Jesus residing in them, that called them, sent them, and empowers them along the way. So the question is, how do they decide where to go? And how do they manage to get a hearing in a Gentile world dominated by sensuality, power, and idolatry? Well, the Spirit doesn't specify where to go. There's no itinerary. There's no five-year plan. Therefore, they choose to go, this is important, where they already have established relationships in strategic areas where there are significant populations of Jews. Paul was convinced that Jesus was the goal of Israel's history and hope, so the good news had to be proclaimed in the synagogues first, because it was ultimately Israel's good news for the world. So the good news was therefore for the Jew first and then for the Greek. Now scholars estimate there were something like 4 million Jews scattered in the diaspora, and their synagogues provided the largest concentration of Gentiles open to the God of Israel and respectful of Israel's sacred history. So Cyprus became the logical choice for their first destination. With its rich deposits in copper and strategic location, Cyprus had become the central hub where sea routes from Egypt, Asia Minor, and Syria converged. Probably more importantly, Cyprus was Barnabas's home turf. He knew the island well. He would have known people who could host them and give them invitations to speak at their synagogues. And there were also other Jewish believers who had fled there and had begun to evangelize the island. So having been sent out by the Holy Spirit and commissioned by the church at Antioch, they made their way 9 miles down the river Orontes to Antioch's port on the Mediterranean, Seleucia. And there they booked passage on a merchant ship, making the 17-mile voyage to Cyprus. Now try and imagine yourself being part of this team and the emotions they must have felt. You know, for Barnabas, the journey was nothing new. He was going home. And for Saul, this was sort of the long-awaited first step to fulfill his greater calling. But for Mark, the feeling might have been quite different. Peter Walker writes, "Nurtured in Jerusalem and only recently having tasted the cosmopolitan atmosphere of Antioch, this was indeed a voyage of fresh discoveries. Yes, he was traveling with a trusted family member, but he himself had little idea of how synagogues functioned so far away from Jerusalem and how they would respond to the message of a Messiah. More worrying still, how would he cope with it all? Would he prove himself useful to his seniors or somehow get in the way? Would he feel homesick?" Those were some of the feelings I had in 1998, taking a plane ride to communist Romania. To put it bluntly, I was terrified. I was going with a seasoned one who was there, but I wasn't used to all the persecution. I wasn't used to doing things illegally. I wasn't used to hiding. I wasn't used to having no food. A number of our guys cracked in terror at the Frankfurt terminal when we realized, as we're in the waiting room, there's 10 Romanians there. And in those days, no one left the country but the Securitate. So we're on this plane with 10 secret agents as we're ready to land. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And then they went through the whole island as far as Paphos. So at this arrival in Salamis, they implement the strategy that would become characteristic launching point, proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of Jews. Salamis was the main port city of Cyprus, had a very large population of something like 150,000 residents. It was a flourishing commercial center with a significant Jewish population that required more than one synagogue. And the synagogues provided a ready-made stage for Barnabas and Paul to share the good news. Because it was customary during the services, the synagogue leader would invite visiting guests to give a fresh word of exhortation following the reading of the prophets. What strikes me about the apostles and Jesus in their sharing the good news, the gospel, its message is offensive. It doesn't mince any words about our depravity, our brokenness, but then the good news is we need a Messiah. That message is offensive. The messengers were never offensive in how they presented the gospel, and they always shared the gospel on stages of invitation. That's very important. So often we think mass evangelism, you know, we just go up and interrupt people and answer questions they're not asking, and we don't get to know them, and there's no relational contact, and people feel offended like we're just salespeople. But that wasn't true. And all those mission stations that I mentioned came to all of us through relationships we already had, with an invitation being extended, and every time it got bigger and bigger and bigger. Very important. I think we need to treat everybody as a human being with dignity. And if we're to speak the gospel, it's because we're asked to give an account of the hope that is in us. Just my opinion. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the reception they received. because he wants to focus our attention on what occurs in the capital of the Roman province of Cyprus, Nea Paphos, or New Paphos. And the reason for that is going to become clear at the end of the story. So after evangelizing Salamis, the trio traveled west, 115 miles on foot along the new Roman roads. And this coastal road linked several cities anywhere from 11 to 24 miles apart, which made it convenient for a day's travel. And along the way, they would have come in contact with some of the main cult centers and sacred sites, such as Aphrodite's Rock, the alleged birthplace of the goddess of love and fertility. Now, according to tradition, it's a very lewd opening, I won't tell you what it is, but it's from here that she emerged from the sea, and the soft sea breezes carried her ashore on a shell, spawning a wave of cult worship from neighboring countries that lasted centuries. You can't believe how many temples there were made to Aphrodite, and they were just huge, magnificent structures of columns 35 feet tall. And 7 miles southeast of Paphos was the magnificent temple of Aphrodite, to which all the citizens of Paphos made annual processions and engaged in ritual prostitution. So think of John Mark, Jewish boy, homeschooled, now out in the big world. It's like a homeschooler going to college for the first time and seeing what goes on in the dorms. Very intimidating. Now, in his book, You Are What You Love, James Smith unmasks the idolatrous design and the pull of our modern-day temples, which are called the Mall. I'll read you what he says. The Mall is a religious site, a temple, not because it is theological, but because it is liturgical. The Mall doesn't care what you think, but is very interested in what you love. We arrive at one of the several grandiose entries to the building, channeling us through a colonnade of chromed arches to the towering glass face with doors lining its base. The design of the interior is inviting to almost an excessive degree, drawing both seekers and the faithful into the enclosed interior spaces, with windows on the ceiling open to the sky, but none on the wall open to the surrounding moat of automobiles. The sense conveyed is one of vertical transcendent openness that at the same time shuts off the clamor and distractions of the horizontal mundane world. The architectural mode of enclosure and enfolding suggests sanctuary, retreat, and escape, bringing up true religion at the chapel. With few windows and a curious Baroque manipulation of light, it almost seems as if the sun stands still in this space as we lose consciousness of time's passing and so lose ourselves in the rituals for which we've come. The layout of this temple has architectural echoes that harken back to medieval cathedrals, mammoth religious spaces designed to absorb all kinds of religious activities happening at one time. As we wander the labyrinth in contemplation, preparing to enter one of the chapels, we're struck by the rich iconography that lines the walls of the interior spaces. These statues and icons embody for us the concrete images of what the good life is. There's one message in that. It's power through beauty. Do you ever wonder why models never smile? They just strut their way, they're all serious, they don't laugh. They're not human. That's what power does. It dehumanizes us. Back to our story. So the trio, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus, which is Aramaic for son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, because Cyprus was a senatorial province, which meant it did not require a standing army to pacify resistance to Rome, it was administered to by a proconsul rather than being under the direct control of the emperor. And Keener writes, provincial governors typically had leisure time available and followed the Roman patronal custom of receiving early morning guests who came to pay respects. And in AD 46, that proconsul was Sergius Paulus, a member of the well-known aristocratic family Sergi Pauli. And having heard favorable reports about the impact Barnabas and Saul were making in his territory, he invited them to his residence, get this, eager to hear the word of God. See what prayer does? And how thrilled Paul and Barnabas must have been for God to open a door for the gospel with the most influential and powerful person on the island. And notice how Luke describes him. He's an intelligent man. Do you notice Luke is not prejudiced against people? He gives credit where credit is due. And Tom Wright suggests that this should serve to remind us in our own world where political polarization easily leads people to simplistic analysis and diagnosis of complex problems and to a readiness to dismiss out of hand all authorities and anyone in power, whether locally or globally. You know, you can't hardly turn on the news without just seeing hate and polarization. It's almost like you have to keep it off. Paul consistently treated government authorities with dignity, human beings, and saw them as candidates for conversion, no matter how corrupt or violent they might be. Paul had been one. And he knows the transformation the Holy Spirit can take. And that's why he tells Timothy, stop arguing, men, and quarreling, and pray. Pray for what? All men, how many? All kinds, to what extent? Even the king. Even the king. This is new. Even the king. And all in authority. What are you to pray for? Well, not what you first think when you read that. You're not to pray for them so they can make political decisions that we have a good life. You're to pray for them to do what? To know Jesus Christ. How do they come to know Jesus Christ? When we as Christians live lives that are peaceful and quiet, minding our own business and godly, dignified way. All those adjectives have nothing to do with circumstance. They're all character traits that we have by the Spirit that have no bearing on how things are going externally. So he puts up there the means by which people come to Christ. And how can you pray that way with confidence? Because God desires all people to be saved. And he's made an atonement in Christ to save all people and an apostle to be a gospel to the Gentile. So everything's in place. All you've got to do is pray. And just think of the people Paul got to stand before, you know. You know, he could have been an anti-lobbyist against the census that was taken, you know, because the Romans were greedy and they wanted to get a census going just to take everybody's money. But that fulfilled the prophecy to get Jesus to Bethlehem. God orchestrated that and used the greed of the Roman Empire to fulfill a prophecy. So every time Paul is in front of a ruler, he treats them with dignity. Now, that does not take away our prophetic ministry of what justice looks like. If you look at, I think it's first, if you look at Deuteronomy 20, you want to know what a righteous king looks like. It's the book of the king. And the king was to handwrite a whole book of Deuteronomy, make his own copy and read it every day for one reason, that he'd be humble and he'd be like the rest of his countrymen. And he could have an army, but not a big one. So he wouldn't trust his arms. So you get a small military budget. And he should take care of the poor. And he wants an economy that is balanced, not rich and poor, but everybody has equal access to wealth. That's a healthy society. But by far, he uses his office to serve others, not himself. Now, that's the character of the king. And we can be prophetic about those things wherever we see it. CEOs have more power than presidents. There is more money at Google and Apple than the national government has. And so why are we hiding it overseas, not benefiting the country? So I'll stop. So we can be prophetic, but we're praying for everyone with dignity. That's a balance. Okay. Now, though Sergius Paulus was open to the gospel, his court magician was not. And it was not uncommon, living in a polytheistic culture of this Roman and Greek world, for rulers to employ diviners for consulting on matters of state. And this is because the empire had 40 provinces, and they wanted to maintain as little Roman bureaucracy as possible, which gave governors the freedom to draw on local expertise for consultation. And so Sergius Paulus has Elymas, the magician, and he was sensing that he's about to be exposed and his livelihood is going to be lost, so he vigorously attacks Paul's teaching at every level. So now you have two spiritual forces vying for the governor's attention. Now, here's what you have to know. There is no advance of the gospel without opposition. Got that? And when you are overwhelmed with opposition by satanic attack, that is one sign you're on the right path and you have to pray. And Paul says in Ephesians that because we're going to enemy territory, the enemy shoots fiery darts of attack and abuse and emotional display. And when that happens, he says, just put on your shield of faith, which were these large seals that made a canopy over the Roman soldiers, and just keep walking. But you could expect them, anytime you go into enemy territory, you'll get opposition. The reason is, the gospel is not about making people a little better by coming to church and turning over a new leaf. The gospel is about radical transformation, removing all idolatry, turning the world upside down, and that's why it's always going to be opposed by satanic forces. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, the one full of all deceit and villainy, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I changed the word order from your English translations to follow the word order in the Greek text to show you how he's putting these adjectives together. Now, when the life of a sacred soul is hanging in the balance, that's serious. And the spirit within Saul is so provoked, it will not allow him to stand idly by and be quiet. So Saul, now called Paul, does what prophets are gifted to do, with a penetrating gaze that bores deep into Elymas's soul, he uncovers the corruption that fills his heart and brings it all out into the light of day. And then he utters an oracle of judgment. Tom Wright reflects, "Sometimes in the context of prayer, it is possible to see right into someone's heart." Let's look at the eye gate. And when that happens, the only thing we can do is take a risk and say what we see. Now, two things Paul does here. First, he exposes the reality of who this man is. Mincing no words, he says, it's just like and then it's the one full of deceit and villainy, you son of the devil. You're a fraud. Bottom line, you were born a Jew. You were named the son of Yeshua. You turned your back on the godly heritage, and it's changed your identity to Elymas, which means wise or magician, a self-proclaimed magician for the purpose of defrauding others to make money. That's who you are. So the word villainy, I had to look it up, is a person who avoids responsibility and looks for an easy and questionable way of doing things to make money. So what does that make you? Answer, the son of the devil. Now notice this. You do not have to be demon-possessed to be a son of the devil. Just do his works. What are they? It's when you lie to take advantage of innocent people to get rich. And if you do that, the devil will adopt you. And he'll leave you alone because you're doing his work. You don't need a demon. He's got you. Then he exposes the reality of what he's doing. You're the enemy of all righteousness, twisting everything that is good. What is righteousness? Righteousness is sacrificing yourself to benefit the community. Wickedness is sacrificing the community to benefit yourself. He's taking everything good, and he's a vile enemy, and he twists it all for his own gain. And you'll notice there's several word plays here that are typical of prophetic speech, which brings power in the rhetoric. Paul is filled with the Spirit. Elymas is full of deceit. Elymas is not really the son of Jesus. He's the son of the devil. And as Elymas tried to twist the proconsul away from faith, here he is twisting the Lord's ways. What does a true prophet do? The true prophet was John the Baptist. He made the way of the Lord straight, including straightening all that was crooked. The false prophet, making the straight way crooked. So the first thing he does is expose everything. The second thing Paul does is he removes the light to publicly show the entire world who Elymas really is. And he makes his blindness spiritually public through the blindness of his eyes. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a season. Immediately, mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So the judgment fits the crime. Now that the Lord's hand is upon him, he must seek someone to lead him by the hand, a very shameful and humbling experience. But notice this, there is a silver lining of grace. What is it? What do you see up there? It's for a time. It's for a season. The judgment's not permanent, hoping it will lead him to repentance. Now, isn't it interesting? The first power encounter Paul has as a missionary, when he looks at Elymas, he sees a mirror of himself. When God blinded him, you know, it's very hard to become judgmental when you know how blind and depraved you once were. So I love that song, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. And that's why Paul admonishes Timothy. Timothy, be very careful how you respond to opposition and those who vigorously oppose you. Do not get angry. Do not lash back. Do not become sarcastic. Do not put them on Saturday Night Live. Respond in gentleness. The way you do things is more important than what you say. If you're gentle, you'll be showing him the compassion of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, that will lead him to repentance. Because the real problem is not him. He's ensnared by the devil. Well, what happened? The proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice that. He links the teaching with the sign. As Keener observes, Sergius Paulus is amazed at the teaching of the Lord because the signs are inseparable from the teaching they confirm. And when we witness to others, it's not our words. The sign is the character we bring to the plate, which authenticates our words of love, compassion, gentleness. Now get this. That sign is going to be a powerful reminder to this political leader of the dangers of using your office for personal gain and becoming a fraud like Elymas. And the danger of trying to maintain office with idols. They've got to go. This is not a halfway road. You can't put one foot in one kingdom, one in the other. It's all or nothing. And we'll see the work of this proconsul in the next chapter. It's because of this man, Paul went to the city in Antioch because he had contacts there and paved the way for him. So within 15 years of Jesus himself being crucified at the hands of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, here's another Roman governor who responds to the gospel and becomes a follower of Jesus. Is that the kingdom or what? And Paul is moved at this moment, and he changes his name from Saul. He was named after the disastrous king, Saul. And the name Saul in Greek was not a good word. So he does what a lot of immigrants do in order to be accepted in the new community. He takes on his Greek name, Paul, which is little, so he can be totally identified with this new Gentile community. It's a holy moment for him, and he never forgets his first convert. Now, why do you think Luke didn't tell us about any of the ministry along 115 miles of road and wants us to focus that this is the first thing we look at is this power encounter with evil? I'll tell you. I do have the answer. It's written. Luke is very careful that you understand that Apostle Paul is a legitimate apostle, and that what's happening to him, just as it happened with Peter, his story is following the exact same footsteps as the ministry of Jesus. Jesus Christ was baptized of the Holy Spirit in the Jordan. Where did he go immediately after baptism? To the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And it was there he fought the mega battle that he made the hard choice not to use bread for his own purposes. He's not going to be Messiah to feed himself. He's going to feed others. He made the choice never to tempt God and to use his powers for self-aggrandizement. And he made the choice that the way to glory would not be compromise in worshiping Satan, but the cross, suffering. What's Paul's first encounter in this ministry? He faces evil. Like Jesus, he's able to see into the heart. He exposes the lie and victory. Sergius Paulus exceeds Christ. This pattern is going to continue exactly like Jesus' ministry. Going to Nazareth, being accepted, then rejected. Even to the point we're going to see Paul go through death and resurrection. What's the point? Why would you submit to any other teacher of any other religion? Do you know any other religion that has leaders like this of the first generation who follow their master, who got no money for what they were doing, who became the scum of the earth and died? And they left us this pure book. Why do we read anybody else? And I think the Spirit of God is just as provoked when somebody else vies for our attention when we're reading the Word of God. And you know who it is? We don't need magicians to take away our... We have a whole technological structure that has come in like a tidal wave where you can't get any space of quiet where you're not notified, buzzed, Your phone rings, constantly coming at you to where you have no space to listen. And if we're not serious and put our feet down and we make this space and turn off the phones and the iPads and the computers and get into the Word, because it doesn't just take reading, it takes meditation, it takes prayer to be transformed. And we'll never get it. And our kids, they're in a far different worse place. They don't even go to football games without being on their phones the whole time. They don't even watch the game. We've got to take a stand, as Paul did, to drive out that voice. You know, when I was in Romania that first time and I was terrified, I had an encounter with someone like the Apostle Paul. And it was life-changing. I was like John Mark, and I met this poet that was in prison for 17 years, beaten to a pulp, and loved his enemies, diligently worked recreating songs to praise Jesus Christ against everybody's will. And then I met him, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, "You teach about the cross. We live under the cross." I felt that big. And everybody we took there was changed. And now I would have never believed that someone who never graduated from high school as a mechanic has been a missionary there since 1992, preaches in Romania. And the one thing about Jim Foster is that he chose never to compromise. In a culture that lives on bribes and corruption. And I just think it's great. And that is the wonderful joy of missions. Amen. You'll take your worship guide. You're going to bless each other. The last part of my outline, when it says the wind is blowing in your life, I want us to read that together. So since I don't have a voice, I want you to give the benediction. Ready? May the Lord... Amen. 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 Mazel tov.